This convocation service affords me the opportunity to speak to this assembly of students and fellow teachers, members of this seminary community, from the heart. And as I come before you this morning, I do so burdened with the sense that we as evangelical Christians have lost a biblical understanding of worship. As you look at the literature on worship currently being published and you listen to the conversations currently taking place among the churches, we can quickly discern that worship is now one of the most controversial issues in the local congregation. As a matter of fact, there are titles of books now current in the evangelical world suggesting that what we face is a situation of worship warfare. One author has suggested that he has a means by his book of putting an end to the worship wars. The very combination of the words worship and war should lead us to a very sincere and sober biblical reflection. What is worship? Why in the world have we gathered here? And what does God desire that we should do? The symptomology of our current confusion over worship is seen in the fact that now there are many who believe some modifier or adjective must be appended to the word worship in order to indicate what will take place. Traditional worship, liturgical worship, contemporary worship, blended worship, seeker-sensitive worship, praise and worship, worship. But what in the world is worship? There are certain developments which should cause grave concern. On both coasts and in Great Britain, there is the development of what is called the rave mass, largely given over to the youth culture, but not only to that culture, but to its most nihilistic strains, the hardest of hard rock music. In Atlanta, there's a church that advertises country music worship. A church in Phoenix known as the Community Church of Joy, a large megachurch, has written its own manifesto under the title Entertainment Evangelism. We see in evangelicalism a parade of innovations and indeed an entire industry which has arisen around worship with its publishing houses and services for hire. And it is true that worship has led to some warfare. In local congregations, we see not only confusion, but we see fighting and controversy and splitting. And what is the meaning of all of this? Jack Hayford at the Church on the Way, one of the nation's most eloquent proponents of renewal worship, as he calls it, suggests that nothing less than a new reformation is taking place. The reformation of the 16th century was a reformation, he says, of doctrine, a necessary reformation, as the biblical truth was recovered. But in this generation, he says, we are experiencing a reformation in worship, just as necessary, just as historic. My concern this morning is that the issue of worship will define not only our church services, but our theology, our beliefs about God. If we are fighting over worship, let us first admit that it is worth fighting over. There is no more important issue from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more important issue for the people of God than that we worship as God would have us to worship Him. This is important for theologians. We should always be mindful of this. Jeffrey Wainwright, theologian at Duke, reminds us that theology and worship are inextricably linked. As a matter of fact, as he attempted his project of systematic theology, he entitled it Doxology, to set the context of that theology in worship. We ourselves should be reminded that the purpose of the theologian, I would suggest, is to serve the church so that the people of God worship God more faithfully. So that by understanding His revelation in His Word, we know how He would wish to be worshiped. The Lord Himself reminded us that the Lord seeks those worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But what does it mean to worship God in spirit? What does it mean to worship Him in truth? Theology is by definition, therefore, not an ivory tower discipline. It is not some kind of abstract academic discourse. It is the conversation, if it is rightly conducted, of the people of God seeking to understand this God whom we worship and how He would be worshiped. So we might ask, in that light, what is the condition of evangelical worship? What is the condition of worship among those persons who claim to be established in the gospel and submitted to the Word of God? What is the condition of our worship? We know the history of how worship has developed over the ages. We know what took place in the Reformation. We know what took place in the English Reforms. We know what took place as things were stripped away that were considered to be unbiblical, and yet we see these same things returning. What is the condition of evangelical worship? I think it is not an exaggeration to suggest words such as pandemonium, confusion, consternation. This has been brewing for some decades. I must admit, I have found a great deal of encouragement from reading the late A.W. Tozer. This is what he said some decades ago. "We have the breezy, self-confident Christians with little affinity for Christ and His cross. We have the joy bell boys that can bounce out there and look as much like a game show host as possible. Yet they're doing it for Jesus' sake. The hypocrites, they're not doing it for Jesus' sake at all. They're doing it in their own carnal flesh and are using the church as a theater because they haven't yet reached the place where the legitimate theater would take them." Well, he points his argument thereafter. It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with Him, for they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. This has influenced the whole pattern of church life and even brought into being a new type of church architecture designed to house the golden calf. So we have the strange anomaly of orthodoxy in creed and heterodoxy in practice. The striped candy technique has been so fully integrated into our present religious thinking that it is simply taken for granted. Its victims never dream that it is not a part of the teachings of Christ and His apostles. Any objection to the carryings on of our present gold calf Christianity is met with the triumphant reply, "But we are winning them." And winning them to what? To true discipleship? To cross-carrying? To self-denial? To separation from the world? To crucifixion of the flesh? To holy living? To nobility of character? To a despising of the world's treasures? To hard self-discipline? To love for God? To total commitment to Christ? Of course, the answer to all these questions is no. Those words were written several decades ago by a man, I believe, who clearly saw the future. But there are contemporary witnesses as well. Kent Hughes, who is senior minister of the College Church in Wheaton, has written perceptively on this issue. These are his words. "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the ninth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology." And I believe he's right. It terribly corrupts one's theology. And it is a terrible corruption of worship. So if this is the case, and time does not allow for a full review of where we are now as evangelicals in worship, the question is, where should we go? There are some who are ringing bells of alarm, but there are others who are saying, "Don't worry, be happy, go worship." One recent church growth author, the author who has suggested that he can put an end to the worship wars, has written this paragraph: "Worship is like a car to get us from where we are to where God wants us to be. Transportation and communication are imperative. The mode or vehicle is not imperative. Some worship God in cathedrals with the rich traditional organ tones of Bach and Fauré from the classics of Europe. They travel in a Mercedes-Benz. Some worship God in simple wooden churches with a steeple pointing heavenward. They sing the gospel songs of Charles Wesley or Fanny Crosby. They travel in a Ford or Chevy. Some worship God with the contemporary sounds of praise music with a gentle beat. They travel in a convertible sports coupe. Some worship God to the whine of a guitar and the amplifiers to the max. They travel on a motorcycle without a muffler. But surely, certainly, there is more to the issue of worship than the spectrum of taste from a Mercedes-Benz to a motorcycle. Certainly, there is something weightier here. Worship is like a car to get us from where we are to where God wants us to be. Can that be said with a straight face of worship as it is presented to us in Scripture? We know from the onset that there are many different Christian opinions concerning worship. This does not come to us as news. But the real issue for us this morning as the people of God is whether or not God Himself has an opinion on this issue. Does God care how He is worshipped, or is He some kind of laissez-faire deity who cares not how His people worship Him, but is resting in the hope that some will, somewhere, as creatively as possible? I believe the Scripture reveals that God does care. I think we can certainly see this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" These were Aaron's sons, but they did what God had not commanded them to do in worship. They brought strange fire to the altar, and they were consumed. You see, I think God does have an opinion about worship. For the God whom we have come to know in Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed Himself in this book, is a jealous God. A God who loves us and is calling out a people, but a God who instructs and commands His people that we should worship Him aright. In one sense, I think you can say, looking throughout Scripture, that there has been worship warfare even in the Scripture itself. As a matter of fact, I think you can look back to the very first murder and see that it had to do with worship as well. What is an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord? Well, Scripture makes clear that worship is something we do, not just something we attend. That is, it is not just an issue for the pastor and other ministers. It's not just an issue for the musicians and those who will plan the service. It is an issue for all who are a part of the congregation, for worship is something we do together. It is our corporate and common responsibility to worship God as He desires. Where shall then we turn for instruction on how we ought to worship? I would suggest that there is only one place we can turn, and that is to the Word of God. The norm of our worship must be the Word of God, this Word in which God has revealed Himself, this Word which He has spoken. And as we turn to this Word, I believe we do see a pattern of worship, a pattern that is replicated throughout the fabric of Scripture from beginning to the end, but a pattern to which I would direct us, which is found in Isaiah chapter 6. I would invite you to turn to this passage, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Scripture is, as the Reformers confess, norma normans non normata, the norm of norms which cannot be normed. Sola Scriptura, this is the norm of our worship. There is nothing external to Scripture that can norm it, that is, that can limit it, that can set the stage for Scripture, or set its terms. Scripture sets the terms. And I believe in Isaiah 6, in the first 8 verses, we see a picture of authentic worship. And we'll ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is such a marvelous passage, the well-known call passage of Isaiah. As the prophet experiences this theophany, this vision of the true and living God, and out of the experience of this encounter, he receives his call as a prophet. I believe as we look to this text, we will see a fourfold form of authentic worship revealed. And I think we begin as Isaiah begins here in verse 1 with a vision of the Lord. I would suggest to you that authentic worship, authentic Christian worship, the authentic worship of the true and living God begins with a true vision of the living God. Isaiah tells us this took place in the year of King Uzziah's death. We know a great deal about Uzziah as he had begun his reign with great promise, and he had brought great economic and political prosperity to Israel in his early years, but was in decline as foreign powers arose in influence around him. But it was not external forces that led to Uzziah's demise. It was something he himself did. We find the account in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 16. "But when he," that is Uzziah, "became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Well, it seems that Uzziah got into trouble over the issue of worship. "Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." So Uzziah had broken the Lord's command. He had sought to do what he was forbidden to do, even after having been reminded by the priest that he was not to burn the incense on the altar of incense. He nonetheless prepared to do so and intended to do so, and the Lord sent leprosy to him. He was smitten with leprosy. And thus he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and he was cut off from his people, and he was cut off even from his reign. He was known still as King Uzziah, but he reigned through a regency. Isaiah says it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This theophany, this showing of God, was the foundation of Isaiah's call. It was the occasion of his worship here. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This theophany demonstrated God, portrayed God before him as he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw him on a throne. There have been some who have suggested that this took place necessarily in the temple. There are others who said, no, this is the heavenly hall. Whatever the case, in his vision, as God revealed himself to him, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, what does the throne mean? Well, clearly it is a symbol of kingship and sovereignty. The throne indicates that the one who sits upon it is both king and judge. It represents both power and righteousness. And here he saw the living Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, the train of his robe, literally his glory, as in the kingly robes, which had no end, literally filling, consuming the temple. But there is more here. This high and exalted Lord who revealed himself to Isaiah, the one whose train filled the temple of the effulgence of his glory, is not alone. Isaiah is not alone. There are beings here with him. Verse 2 tells us, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now immediately some kind of picture comes to our minds of these winged creatures, but we do not know exactly how they appeared. They were, perhaps as Luther suggested, angels in a special form. They were, as others have suggested, perhaps the cherubim, which are similarly formed. But whatever, we do know that these are angelic beings, special messenger beings. These seraphim, literally these burning ones, had six wings, and these six wings include a great deal of symbolism. With two, he covered his face. That must certainly indicate humility, daring not to look at the holiness of God. And with two, he covered his feet. And surely that must represent purity. And with two, he flew. But these winged creatures are not there merely flying. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that's what took place in Isaiah's vision. That's what took place in his worship. The uttered words begin with, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These seraphims are able to speak in human speech. They're able to speak in moral and doxological categories to Isaiah. Their message is what we know as the trisagion, holy, 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 this thrice repeated pattern, holy, holy, holy. You know that in the Hebrew language there is no adequate comparative or superlative, so the pattern of repetition is used in order to make a point, but nowhere in Scripture is there a thrice repeated pattern as we find here, holy, holy, holy. That is until we get to Revelation 4, verse 8, where we discover this is our song for eternity. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You know, this hymn that the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," is the hymn the book of Revelation tells us we will be singing in eternity. What does it mean? Well, the early church saw in this thrice repeated pattern a Trinitarian understanding. And as we look back with New Testament eyes, we can certainly see that affirmation as well. But the central point of this construction seems to be that repetitive emphasis, such as we find in Genesis 14:10, where there is the construction pits, pits, which may be translated deep or great pit. It's one thing to fall into a pit, it's another thing to fall into a pit pit. In 2 Kings 25:15, gold is described as gold, gold. Your translation probably renders it pure gold. Gold, gold, truly gold, gold. But here in this trisagion, this three And thrice repeated pattern, holy, 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 we see God's essence, His identity, His being characterized with the attribute of holiness. What does the holiness of God mean? It means certainly His separateness from His creation. He is what we are not. We are finite. He is infinite. He is transcendent. It, in His separateness, certainly reveals the difference, the infinite difference of His moral nature and ours. Certainly refers to His majesty and power. Alec Motyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, defines holiness here as God's total and complete moral majesty. It's a wonderful expression, His total and complete moral majesty. Or E.J. Young suggests it is the entirety of His divine perfection which separates God from His creation. What are they trying to get at here? Is it the holiness of God, that which is almost beyond our definition, is what makes God God? It includes all of His attributes of power, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His self-existence, His immutability, and His attributes also of character, of love and mercy and compassion. His holiness is that which defines Him, and it is at that point that worship here begins in terms of spoken words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But then there is the second affirmation, the whole earth is full of His glory. I believe a part of what it must mean to worship God is to come together recognizing that literally the whole earth is full of His glory. The God we serve does not meet us here and come here to be with us here alone. Literally, wherever we go, whatever we see, the whole earth is full of His glory. I wonder if the vision of the God that is held by so many who come to worship is anything like what the seraphim are telling us here. That the whole earth is full of His glory. I wonder if our worship is informed by the fact that the whole earth is full of His glory. I fear not. I wonder if in our worship we encounter anything like this vision of God. Do those who come to our services of worship come face to face with the reality of this God? Or do they go away with a vision of some lesser God, some dehydrated deity, some would-be God? Worship is the people of God gathering together to confess His worthiness, His worthship. And how can we do that if we do not make clear who He is? And that is the very pattern He has given us in worship. Psalm 135 bears similar testimony. For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. I wonder if it is that God that we hold forth. Or the God revealed by Isaiah later in chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Is it a God like that? That is revealed in our worship and honored in our worship and praised in our worship. We must recognize that in worship there is a polarity between the objective and the subjective. There is the subjective experience of worship. But what Scripture makes clear, and I think we see in this pattern from Isaiah, is that that subjective experience of worship must be predicated on the objective truth of the true and living God. And on an experience of that God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, the one true God, the Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The philosopher Roger Scruton has suggested in a work on philosophy of an entirely secular context that worship is the most important indicator of what persons really believe about God. These are his words. God is defined in the act of worship far more precisely than he is defined by any theology. Now that is the word of an outsider looking in. What he is saying in essence is, if you want to know what a people really believe about God, don't spend the time reading their theologians, watch them worship. Listen to what they sing, listen to what they say, listen to how they pray. Then you will know what they believe about this God whom they worship. The philosopher says, don't pay attention to the theologian, watch the people at worship. Well, if he is correct, and I fear he certainly is correct, then I would suggest to you that we are in deep trouble. The haunting thought concerning much evangelical worship is that the God of the Bible would never be known by watching us worship, by listening to our words, by listening to us sing, by observation of our prayer. Instead, what we see in so many churches is McWorship of a McDeity. And in others, we see a constantly changing worship menu for the deity du jour. But what kind of God is this superficial? What kind of God is that weightless, that insignificant? Would an observer have any idea of the God of the Bible from our worship? I wonder at times if this is an accidental development or if it is an intentional evasion. A recent book suggests, again in the context of how to have a thriving church, two reasons for celebrative worship. Number one, to provide a celebration to which pre-Christians can relate and find meaning. Number two, to remove the cringe factor by providing a service our people would love to invite their friends to rather than a service they would dread inviting their friends to. Well, that's interesting. The purpose of celebrative worship is to provide a celebration to which pre-Christians can relate. But secondly, to remove anything he identifies as the cringe factor by providing a service our people would love to invite their friends to and not one that they would dread to invite their friends to. Well, let me just say this. As you read the scripture, I fear to say there's a great deal of the cringe factor in there. In fact, if you're going to remove the cringe factor from Scripture, you're going to end up with a very thin book. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I wonder if there's anything that could even be remotely suggested as a terrifying reality as we present the God we claim to worship by what we do and what we say. Just look at the decline in our hymnody. The seraphim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and you know a hymn. A hymn written in the early 19th century by those same words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power and love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." There are those who suggest that we should limit all of our singing to the Psalter. There are those who suggest we limit all of our singing to hymns. There are those who say we should include praise and worship choruses. And there are those who say there's no point to the argument whatsoever. Use anything in sight. But Scripture tells us that we should sing songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But how are they to be measured? I believe we must measure them by their content first, by the God they reveal. And here we see a decline in evangelical hymnody. We see a surrender of conviction and accommodation to the culture, and we see nothing less than a dumbing down of its content. We've gone from holy, holy, holy to God the swell fellow. I would claim Wesley as an ally in this, Charles Wesley. O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the world abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids my sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There's gospel there. But compare that to so much modern hymnody. First, we went through the period of romanticism, where we walked today, where Jesus walked. And hymns such as these, with the lines, I walked in the garden alone when the dew is fresh on the roses. But we're not even there now. No, the most many congregations can muster in terms of praise to God is something as postmodern as Shine, Jesus, Shine. A hymn which is not heresy, but actually has so little content. I'm not suggesting it should never be sung. I'm saying it is clearly not enough. And if that is the height of our doxology, we should be embarrassed and ashamed. Marva Dawn, who has written a book entitled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, has suggested that so much of contemporary music is an evacuation of Christian conviction. It is not just a matter of taste and style. It is not just the abandonment of meter and form and hymnody and structure. It is the abandonment of the content, and it is that we must avoid. And we must be clear that not all that goes under the label of praise and worship music is an abandonment. Much of it is a repetition. Much of it is richly biblical. Much of it is taken directly out of the Psalter. But the question is, by what standard are we judging? Whatever the taste or style of the congregation's choosing. So much of what passes for music, for praise in our congregations, comes down to endless repetition of choruses, which one critic has suggested comes down to this: one word, two notes, 3 hours. And we've all been there. What is the result of this accommodated Christianity? I want to quote Tozer again. We have simplified until Christianity amounts to this: God is love, Jesus died for you, believe, accept, be jolly, have fun, and tell others. And away we go. That is the Christianity of our day. I would not give a plug nickel for the whole business of it. Once in a while, God has a poor bleeding sheep that manages to live on that kind of thing, and we wonder how. But true worship begins with a vision of the God of the Bible, the true and living God. But secondly, true worship leads to a confession of sin, both individual and corporate. I think we see it directly in this passage. After the foundations of the thresholds were trembling at the voice of him who called out, and while the temple was filling with smoke, what did Isaiah do? He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah said, I am undone, when he had seen the true and living God, when he saw him in his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And he came to know the majestic moral nature of this God, and he came to see his righteousness and his holiness. In reflection, Isaiah automatically saw his sinfulness. He could not otherwise understand himself, but as a sinner who was, by his own words here, undone, dissolved, literally silenced, he saw himself doomed to die. Well, I want to suggest that that must happen in our worship as well. The cringe factor aside, if we do not come face to face with our sin, individually and corporately, I do not believe we have seen God. I do not believe we worshiped Him, because how could it otherwise be than meeting Him in worship? We see ourselves as sinners. Isaiah saw himself this way. He speaks both individually and corporately. He says of himself, because I am a man of unclean lips, his confession is tainted. His testimony is impure. He sees his sinfulness. He sees himself to the core, and understanding himself, perhaps for the very first time, as he genuinely is, as he genuinely stands before God, he says, I am undone. But it is not just that he is a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. It is that first issue that makes clear when he says, I am a man of unclean lips, that he is not comparing himself to fellow human beings. He is not measuring himself or his holiness or his rectitude by other human beings. That is exactly what Jesus is getting at, I believe, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. When the Pharisee prays, thank God that I am not like other men like these. And the publican, the tax collector, says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. What did Jesus say to his disciples? I tell you, that one went down justified. And not the other. Isaiah knows he's a man of unclean lips, for his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's explicit. He knows this because he's seen God, and seeing God, he knows himself to be a sinner, and he knows himself to live among a company of sinners. I believe true worship takes place among the people of God when we confess our sins and we come face to face with our sins. And we confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Any parent knows what it's like to see a genuine apology and a get-off-the-hook apology. I mean, there's a quick, sorry, running off down the hall. And there's the contrite, broken heart of one who knows he or she has done wrong, offended a moral standard that is not arbitrary, but fixed, and offended the one true and living God. And that is what Isaiah has done. And yet I fear in so much of what we think is confession, it is not confession at all. It is just a hasty, sorry. Not the kind of brokenness we see in Psalm 51, but Isaiah experienced this. We must be brought face to face with our sin. But thirdly, I'm going to suggest to you that authentic worship will lead to a display of redemption. A display of redemption, the proclamation of the gospel. What we see here in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 6 and following, is a display of redemption. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken with the altar from the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is clearly an anticipation of the work of Christ. It is a unilateral act of God, as He has now done this, which is necessary to redeem Isaiah, to cleanse him of his sin. It is a unilateral propitiatory sacrifice. It is a picture of atonement. Isaiah brought absolutely nothing. He had been brought face to face with his sin, and now this redemption is all of grace. And it is costly. The coal, after all, came from the altar, not from a campfire. Martin Luther, reflecting on this two-stage movement, first as he sees himself as he truly is, a sinner who is undone, and now as he experiences this redemption, Martin Luther said, first, God gives him a vision of himself that casts him, as it were, down into hell. But now we shall see by the seraphim with their tongs a resurrection from the dead. And I think that must happen in our worship as well. Seeing the true and living God, and then seeing ourselves as we actually are in our sinfulness. Turning to God for confession, then we experience that display of redemption. True worship always proclaims the gospel, the kerygma, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It proclaims the work of Christ, and it centers in the cross. With the Apostle Paul, we say, in the cross of Christ we glory. We proclaim liberty to the captives, grace and pardon to all who believe in His name. If they come to Him, He will by no means cast them out. But it is not only redemption which must be displayed, it is the ongoing confession of sin and the pardon which comes, which must be celebrated. We jump too quickly to pardon without understanding why it is that the pardon is necessary.